Well, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to meet together, Lord, to sing praises to your name, to be reminded of Bible truth that encourages us, Father, and also motivates us to serve you well. We thank you, Father, that you have gifted us with the person of the Holy Spirit so that we have a security in this life, that the life that we live is abundant. And it's full, and Lord God, it's assured, and we thank you for that. Help us to be good stewards of the gifts that you have brought into our lives by that Holy Spirit, and Lord God, may we use them to your glory. Give us wisdom now, Lord, by your Spirit, to understand and comprehend the truths of your word as we look into the resurrection, and Lord God, we thank you for that as you teach us tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, I pray, is where we will be spending some time tonight, and there will be some other Bible passages, a few of them to help define Scripture. We began this series back in September, September the 12th, and we met together again on another Sunday evening in September on the 26th. And we've had only one meeting together in the evenings on October the 3rd outside of church conference. And the fall schedule is just weird. When you get to the fall schedule and we have holidays and special meetings, it turns into readjusting the schedule. And so we should be okay now for a little while. We get through December, we'll be back on regular Sunday evenings. But we're going to kind of do a little review since we've been far removed from this study, just to kind of set it up, not spend a lot of time. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, remember that Paul had not set out to prove Jesus Christ as resurrected. He was proving that the resurrection for us was valid. Remember the gospel that he said that he preached and that they had preached to them that he was assigned by the Lord to preach is found there in verse 3 and 4 where he says, here's the gospel, what I delivered to you of first importance I received also. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. So this is the gospel. This is what Paul was promoting. There was never a doubt that Christ's resurrection was valid. But there had become false teaching in the church. And the false teaching was that if you were a believer and you died before Christ came back in the clouds of the sky as he promised, you missed out on the resurrection. There were also other additives. A lot of false teachers came in teaching you still had to hold a Mosaic law. You had to practice ceremonial rituals and things of that nature in order to truly follow the gospel and to be considered a believer. And so false teaching is the main reason that the Apostle Paul writes many of these letters. This one, of course, 1 Corinthians, is to correct error in the church and some of the mishandling of the things of the church. And so Paul was kind of reminding the believers in the church of the gospel and then to help confirm that they too would one day experience the resurrection. He referred back, and we refer back thinking about what Jesus himself taught in John 14. Brother Joe just mentioned it, where he said, I will go and prepare a place for you, come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you'll be also. This was speaking of a time coming when he'd come in the clouds of the sky, not necessarily the second coming to the earth, but in the clouds of the sky to bring believers to him. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, we find that same address where he's addressing those in that church who had the false understanding that believers who'd already died before Christ came in the clouds of the sky would miss out on the resurrection. And so he was assuring them, and he does the same thing in this letter as well. Paul testified about the true gospel. He also testified to the many witnesses who had seen the risen Christ. And we looked through that. We studied Cephas and the other apostles, 500 at one time, James, the brother of John, the half-brother of John, and then Paul himself in his Damascus Road conversion that you find in Acts chapter 9. So Paul was reminding them that there have been many witnesses to Christ's resurrection. And then in our last time together, we examined what Paul considered some hypothetical opposition or hypotheticals that would be in place if Jesus was not resurrected. And we went over those. I'm going to just highlight them real quick. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, or if there's no resurrection, period, then there's no resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is not raised up, then everything else is just useless. He says our faith is useless. Our worship of the Lord is useless. Our faith is in vain. We're false witnesses of God. We're still in our sins. All who died in Christ are just gone, and all believers are the most pitiful of people because they believe in something that's not real. And so if there's no resurrection, then we're really just wasting our time. But that's where we come to the verse for today as we pick up on this. And Paul doesn't leave any room for this. He continues to point and drive this home. Jesus has been raised from the dead as something we should hold to. And I believe we do. We hold. Christ has been raised from the dead. What are the implications, the consequences of that? Jesus himself declared that he was going to be raised up to life, and we've revisited this many times before in Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 to 12, as the Lord Jesus Christ is up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He has disciples with him, James, John, and Peter. And in verse 12, he says, "I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So there's one place where he's talking about his suffering. And then a little further in that chapter, verse 22, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to his disciples, they were all together at this point, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised the third day." And we find this over and over again in chapter 20 of Matthew, chapter 26 of Matthew, four times in chapter 26 where Jesus reminds the disciples. And chapter 26 of Matthew is right before he's taken captive to be crucified by men. And so he is reminding them, not only will the Son of Man die, but the Son of Man will be raised up in every one of those places. So Christ himself prophesied it. And then, of course, that's just in Matthew. Mark's gospel also brings this to record. So does Luke. That became the declared gospel of the apostles that they preached, that Jesus died and was raised up. When I look at Acts chapter 2, the powerful texts that we find in Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, every one of those chapters, Peter is preaching, and Peter never misses the opportunity to say something about the resurrection of Christ. In verse 23 of chapter 2, he says, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Every chapter, 3, 4, and 5, Peter takes opportunity to say this very same thing. The Christ that you killed, he's been raised up to life. We are witnesses of him. Over and over. This is the gospel. Christ Jesus has died. He is alive. And so now Paul is driving this home to the Corinthians, and not to remind them only of Jesus's resurrection, but to say, hey, if Jesus is raised up, then there's implications for us, and there's a resurrection for us as well. And so this is where we come to our text in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read through verse 28 because that is the section that kind of goes together. We're probably not going to cover all of those verses tonight. But in verse 20, it reads this way, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet." And this is a reference to an Old Testament passage, happens to be out of Psalms chapter 8. And he's just giving them fulfillment of scripture. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That's speaking of God. God will not be in subjection to Christ. "And when all things are subjected to God the Father, then the Son himself also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." And we'll look at that a little bit more our next time together. But we're going to suffice it to kind of cover the first three or four verses chapter 20 down through about 23. And so tonight, as we look at this, Apostle is beginning to address this truth of the resurrection of the dead as implication that Christ has been risen, and so he becomes the hope of all who believe in him. And Paul uses this agrarian or agricultural language to do so. He says that Christ is the first fruits. For those of you that are ranchers or farmers, you understand this language. There you go out and you begin to harvest your crops. According to Leviticus, the law was given to the Israelites in chapter 23, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land that I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." As you come in and you celebrate that there is a harvest to bring out, but you take a portion of it and you present it to the Lord first. You come and bring evidence and a portion of that before the Lord as a way of giving thanks, a way of praising him, as a way of worshiping him and acknowledging that this comes from God, giving it back to him, and then going out and taking up the rest of the harvest. So this is the kind of language that we're looking at. In reflection of what Paul is saying here, Christ has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of all who are asleep. Christ is the portion is presented to the Father before all the rest of the harvest is brought in. The souls that have been saved because of Christ Jesus, the souls that belong to him will be harvested one day. But Christ was the first fruits. He was the evidence, the proof, the pledge, as it were, of a fuller harvest that will come. And of course, the first fruits coming before the harvest indicated the rest of the harvest had yet to come. And one day when Christ comes in the clouds of the sky, he'll bring a harvest to himself. Another dynamic that's in play here is that it represents a permanent resurrection. This resurrection we'll have from Christ is one that is a permanent resurrection. If you will note, there are accounts in the Old Testament as well as in the New where people were raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both had raised up boys. The widow of Zarephath, Elijah raised up that widow in 1 Kings chapter 17, raised up that widow's son from death. In 2 Kings, the second book of Kings, Elisha raised up a Shunammite woman's son. She was not a widow. She had a husband, but they had a little boy, and that little boy had a bad headache, and then he succumbed to that. The Shunammite woman went and got Elisha and brought him back, and Elisha raised up this young man. Another account in chapter 13 of 2 Kings is when a dead man died and the army couldn't afford to drag him around, so they threw him in the grave of Elijah, and the man came back to life because he was thrown into the grave of the very grave where Elijah was. Remember, he had the fullness of the Spirit of God upon him, and Elisha said, "Give me a double portion of what you have." And he said, "That's a big thing to ask, but if you have my mantle when I am raised up, then the Lord will grant you that." So there was power just in the grave of Elijah, and the Lord allowed a man to be raised back up to life. In the New Testament, we have where Jesus raised up a couple of people, the son of a widow in Nain, found in Luke chapter 7, verse 15, and then, of course, Lazarus in John chapter 11. But all of these died again. Even those that Jesus raised up, they died again. That was a resurrection of sorts, but that was not the resurrection that's spoken of here. This is a resurrection, and we'll find that out a little bit better as we go through the rest of the chapter and we see how permanent this resurrection is, that the mortal will put on immortal, this perishable puts on imperishable, and that there's a transformation of what used to be now made into something different that will last for eternity. Christ has ushered in, as it were, pioneered as the first fruits, a resurrection that's permanent, a resurrection whereby we live forever. This phrase, eternal life, will be finally fulfilled in its completion as we're raised up bodily to live forever. And so it's going to be a beautiful picture, but this resurrection of Christ is a representation of a permanent resurrection. The first one, Christ Jesus, who died and was raised to never die again. And of course, that's the hope that believers have. In John chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus came to visit after Lazarus had died, remember what he told Martha. He said, Even if you die, you shall live. There, and if you live and you never die, you'll live forever. There's just this life that comes through Christ Jesus and in Him that will be experienced by those who believe. Do note, the first fruits of those who are asleep, and that word asleep indicates death. It's a euphemism, which is a word that's softer or a more gentler word that's used for something that's a little bit more macabre or rough, death. For those who are dead, we find that Jesus uses that kind of language early on. If you remember in John chapter 11, we preached that a few weeks ago, where Jesus told his disciples, said, "Oh, Lazarus is just asleep." And the disciples said, "So why are we bothering going? If he's asleep, he'll get well and he'll get better." Jesus said, "Okay, let me put it to you. He's dead. But I'm telling you he's asleep just to kind of soften the blow a little bit." I mean, he was a friend to the disciples just like he was to Christ. Of course, a relative to Christ in a sense. And so, but he was softening the blow. Lazarus is asleep. And so have this beautiful picture that Jesus gives. And then Paul follows that, says, all of the first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died in Christ Jesus. And there's a qualification there. Have died in Christ Jesus. Remember that in funerals, I use this quite a bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 are powerful texts the Apostle Paul, prompted by the Holy Spirit, to record for us, to give encouragement and a real motivation for us. But in chapter 5, I'm going to begin in verse 7 or verse 6. Of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight." Verse 8, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So whether we have his ambition, whether at home or absent, we're going to be pleasing to God. But there is this representation here that to be at home in here in this world is to be in the body, but to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. There's an immediate transference of a believer from this world out of your body into the presence of the Lord by your soul. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. And it's confirmed this. When I first realized this, it was so encouraging to me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where that phrase says, the Apostle Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," again, the euphemism used for dead, those who are dead in Christ, "that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and again, that's confirmation. He has taught them that. That's what they believe. The Corinthians as well, they believe that. "If we believe that, even so, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus." So all of those who are absent from the body, present with the Lord, will come with Christ in the clouds of the sky on this particular day when he comes to raise up the dead in Christ first and then all who are alive and remain. So there's great encouragement for the believer in that, that the souls that have departed and left the bodies that have died here, their souls have gone to be in the presence of the Lord and one day will come with Christ in the clouds of the air and somehow be reunited with a body that'll be fit for all eternity. Some say, well, the souls come down, unite with the body, the bodies are formed and brought up to the soul or meet in the middle. I don't know because details aren't there. What I do know is that somehow bodies are made. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as we go further, we find some language, again, agrarian language that Paul uses to kind of talk about what's planted in the ground. It comes up. It comes up different. You put in a seed and out comes a plant. And so there's going to be a picture that we're going to be able to get a grasp on and look at. Something's going to be the same but different about these bodies. We're going to be bodily, but there's going to be something a little bit different. As Christ was raised up and his disciples didn't at first recognize him until he spoke to them or until he performed some ministry before them and then their eyes were opened, the Lord allowed them to see him for who he was. So there's something that's similar, but there's something that's different. We don't know how that's going to be, but we'll be able to recognize one another, and that will be the beauty of our time in glory. So beautiful picture that we have here. The apostles talking about Christ risen from the dead as the first fruits. He is the down payment, as it were, the pledge for all the rest of the harvest, those who are asleep in Christ. And verse 21 then kind of speaks about the humanity of Christ. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, we can look at this, and if we have been studied up enough, we know that this first man is Adam, first man that was created, Adam. Through Adam came sin. We spoke about that in our morning service a little bit. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall takes place. Man rebels, disobeys God in regards to the fruit that can or can't be eaten out of the garden. And so sin enters into the experience of man, and we all inherit this sin nature. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish, how to be wanting something that they don't necessarily need. Sometimes they just want. We had 5 grandchildren at the house this past week. How they can all fight over one toy when there are thousands of toys in the house, I don't know. But they somehow find a way to argue over one thing. They're selfish. We are selfish. We are filled with sin. It is the sin nature, and the wages of that sin is death. We've been birthed in sin. We find that in David's Psalm 50, 51, when he talks about his confession. He says, "My mother, I was conceived in sin." He wasn't saying his mother was a grand sinner. It was just saying sin is passed on from one to another just by virtue of being born in humanity. We're sinners. And so this idea of carrying sin, Adam passed on sin, and that's what Paul is saying here. Since by a man came death. Death comes because of sin. And so the wages of sin is death. We have death. But by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. This again would be a confirmation. Christ is human, not just a spirit. He actually was clothed in flesh, and we find that John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the Word, and then verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Christ Jesus was as human as any of us. He slept. He got hungry. He grew weary. He wept. He had compassion on people. He ministered. And so all of these things give us evidence of his humanity. Well, this man, by the first man came death. By this man, a man, also came resurrection of the dead. And it was through Christ Jesus. And without getting too theological, we'll just repeat what was said this morning out of Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the Gabriel, the angel, came and spoke to Mary and said, "You're about to have a holy child." He said, "The power of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to come over you, and what will be conceived in you will be a holy child." And so, without trying to talk through all the details of that, because I'm not sure I could do that very well anyway, just telling you, God had a part in bringing Christ about in human form so that the incarnation could take place. Marvelous miracle of God, a supernatural work of him that we try to comprehend and understand. Don't beat yourself up over it if you can't. It is a God thing. And Christ was fully God, fully deity, and fully man. And so this one man, through him, the resurrection came about. Jesus did die. He was buried, raised up in bodily form. He had prophesied it. We spoke about that just a moment ago. The apostles preached that. Every sermon that they preach, they make that known. We should be preaching that very same thing today. Christ has died. He was human, and he's been raised to life. This is where our hope comes in, that he's been raised up to a permanent resurrection that he invites us to be a part of as we trust him as our Savior and Lord. So this man, Jesus Christ, made possible resurrection of the dead. He was the first fruits of all the other men who would be raised to glory. Again, in verse 22, as in Adam all die, it's a kind of a revisit of this, but we're going to speak to it again. As in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. If you go a little further, there is this language that says the first man, Adam, in verse 45 of this same chapter. First man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, and that's reference to Christ, Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the last significant man who would supersede, be the first and the last. He said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is that last Adam. and it's kind of a framed reference here, as in Adam all die, again, because of sin, that sin nature that we've inherited, in Adam all die, also in Christ all be made alive. But what's significant here is there's an identification to think of. Adam was a forefather of everyone who dies. I say forefather because the word that I found in a commentary, I'm not familiar with it, progenitor. That means forefather. Jesus was the one that came as one of our forefathers. Of course, he was born long before we were, as from a virgin. But as Adam was the forefather of all of us who die because of the wages of sin, so Christ is a forefather of everyone who is raised to life through a new birth. In each case, there's one man, one act that causes the consequences to be applied to every other person who's identified with him. Well, listen, we all identify with Adam because of our sin. But we also identify with Christ if we've been born again. We've been born, old has been taken away, the new has come, you become a child of God in the rebirth. As a result, you're identifying with Christ. So just as you identified with Adam and the result was sin, so also in Christ, all who identify with him in the new birth will be made alive, be brought out of the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, having been dead in transgressions and sins, been brought into the kingdom of life. So there's a transference there that we cannot ignore. And Christ Jesus is the one who brings us into that. It's only in and through Christ Jesus that that is possible. So just as in Adam, the identification with him is sin and death, so the identification with Christ is life and life eternal. So verse 23, then there is this idea of the order of resurrection, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, we mentioned that a moment ago. And then after that, those who are Christ's when he comes, at his coming. It's important that we understand this, each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. This concept has its foundation in the first fruits of that harvest collection we talked about a moment ago. Grain harvest is usually brought in very soon after the first fruits were brought in. Well, we live in a different economy. Christ has come already and offered up the first fruits, but it's been a long time. The harvest hasn't taken place yet, but there will be a harvest. That's the promise of the harvest. And the idea that we have, we watch and wait. We will not know when this harvest takes place. We will know that the harvest will take place, but we do not know when it will take place. Every passage of Scripture that addresses the disciples wanting to know or Jesus addressing it, as such as in Matthew chapter 24, and that's a long thesis on end times that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks on, he speaks about. We cannot know the epochs or the times. We cannot know the time of his coming, but we are challenged to be prayerful and to watch and to wait. And so there's a challenge for us to be patient, trust the Lord in his timing, to bring the resurrection at the time he calls us up to himself. And we cannot know that. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 is one of those places. Matthew 24 is chock full of this kind of language. But verse 36, my bad. Of that day and that hour, Jesus says this, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, this is while Christ was on the earth. I can be assured, I believe, that after his resurrection and being seated at the right hand of the Father, he knows these things. He knows the timing of it, and he's simply just waiting for the command of the Father to come when that will take place. But at this time, Christ Jesus even puts himself in the rank of the angels of heaven and us that we cannot know. It is up to the Father. The coming of the man, Son of Man, will be just like in the days of Noah. In those days, people were just doing natural everyday stuff. The flood was going to come, but people just lived their life. And that's exactly how it's going to come. When Christ comes in the clouds of the sky, there's going to be no warning. It's just going to happen. Two will be in the field. He goes on and talks about this. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two will be in the kitchen, one will be taken, one will be left. So it's going to be a surprise. Now, the second coming, when he comes to establish his kingdom, there are plenty of signs. There are plenty of signs for us to watch for. There are going to be devastations. The tribulation takes place. We can watch those signs. We know it's a seven-year period of great destruction in the world. Of course, I hope you're not here to see that or determine it, but there will be signs that will lead up to that time that Christ will return with the saints and set up the kingdom, the millennium kingdom. He will put the devil in the prison for 1,000 years while that millennium kingdom is going on. And then after that 1,000 years, the scripture tells us in Revelations, he'll loose the devil for a season, and the devil will be free to move through that the world at that time, gather what army he can to come against Israel, and then the Lord will do away with him. All of those that are wicked and followed him will be cast away. The devil himself will also be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, as well as hell and death. So all of those things will be cast away one day. But there is this idea that we cannot know the time of Christ coming to receive us to himself in the clouds of the sky, but we can know the order. And most obviously, Christ first. Christ is taken up. Christ is ascended into heaven after 40 days ministering and instructing his disciples after his resurrection. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and there are plenty of scripture passages to confirm that. We do know there will be a resurrection of the church. As we mentioned earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes that clear. We have 1 Corinthians 15 here and a thorough description of some of the details of how that will take place. But that summary in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a very rich summary. He'll come in the clouds of the sky. He'll call the dead in Christ first, then all who are alive and remain to himself. And it'll be a time when they're brought to him and they'll be with him forever. It's a beautiful promise for us as his people. But there'll be resurrection of the church. There's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints as well. In Daniel, we know that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that there is a prophecy given by Daniel says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so there's resurrection not only of the righteous, but resurrection of the wicked, whereby each will face the judgment. If they were unbelievers, they'll face a judgment of their deeds, and they'll be found wanting. Those that trusted in the Lord and look forward to the Redeemer, they'll be raised up. There will be tribulation saints also that will be raised up at some point as they're being martyred for the faith. We know that their souls are underneath the altar and calling on the Lord and saying, how long, Lord, will this be allowed to go on? Of course, there's a seven-year period of time where the great tribulation will take place, and then they will be raised up as well. But their souls will be under the altar for a period of time until that takes place. And then we have to consider this issue, and I don't know where we would go in the scripture. I don't find it explained, but the issue of saints who are born and died during the millennium. I'm not sure exactly how we explain that, but there surely got to be, as those who are believers in the millennium period die, there has to be a resurrection for them. And so somewhere along the way, there's a resurrection for them as well. What we do know is that there will be a resurrection of the unrighteous. We just noted that out of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. There's also mention of it by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5, verse 29. The Lord is, and I thought that I marked that, apparently did. Verse 29 of chapter 5, shall come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus himself addresses two resurrections. We're not sure the time frame and where they are in proximity to one another, but we know that there's resurrection of the unrighteous, be raised up to eternal punishment and discipline at the end of the age. This is a hard topic for us to embrace and to understand that a holy God, and this is the question of the ages, how can a holy God allow suffering and how can the holy God allow people to permit themselves to go to hell? Well, Jesus says, I don't condemn them, they condemn themselves when they do not believe. It is from man's choice of what he does with Jesus. If he rejects Christ, there's eternal punishment awaiting. If he chooses Christ Jesus, then there's life eternal. Now, how How you go and figure all the details on that, I don't know. But what I do know is that Jesus himself addresses that. Those who are the wicked, and you look at chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew, and Jesus himself says, I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. And those that are sheep, I say, come into the inheritance and find rest. For those that are the goats, depart from me and go into eternal suffering. And you'll be punished for your wickedness. We find that all the way through, that when the gospel is presented, there's also the alternative, which is when you don't trust Christ Jesus, there's an alternative. Hell. Jesus spoke about hell as much as he did heaven in the gospel accounts. It's a reality that has to be faced. And there's going to be a resurrection of the unrighteous so that they dwell forever, and that there is a punishment that takes place as a result of that. I believe Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, if I'm not mistaken, let me, chapter 1 and verse 11, to this end also pray for you always. No, that's not it. Oh, verse 9. As Paul is speaking here, let me go back a little bit. Verse 6. After all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. You can't discount the language there. There's going to be a destruction of the wicked. This is not just a reference to the angels that had fallen, to the demons, to wicked spirits. This is to humanity who has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a destruction that is coming for them. In fact, in the Revelation record twice, we find that the reference is made to a second death. People have died once physically, and they have not trusted Christ Jesus. There will be a second death for them. This spiritual death that they'll experience in this eternal destruction will be a part of that. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus finishes giving the message of the angel of the church in Smyrna, at the end of the address to the church at Smyrna, he says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." He who believes will not be hurt by the second death. There is a second death. And then if you go to the very end of Revelation in chapter 21, verse 8, we find this kind of language again, that he who overcomes will inherit all the things of heaven, and I will be his God, he'll be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there's just no mistaking. There is a suffering for those. There will be a resurrection for the wicked. And that is why we are so prone, or we should be prone to sharing the gospel with those around us, because there's an eternity out there. And your soul will go somewhere. Your souls are made eternal. Your soul will last forever. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we can be resurrected and have the promise of resurrection in Christ Jesus. But for those who are outside Christ, it will be great sadness, and it will be eternal separation from God and his glory, as we read just a moment ago out of the second letter of Thessalonians. Every soul is going to spend eternity somewhere. Those who are in Christ Jesus will be brought to him, a place he's prepared, a place that he's secured, a place that he will draw those to himself and the lost with the devil and his angels. In fact, that's so interesting that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, when Jesus is talking about the devil and his angels, he says they will go to hell, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, and yet it will also house those who followed the devil and his angels, who were not faithful to trust Christ. And so we have the challenge before us. There's a resurrection. Christ Jesus, because he's raised from the dead, has promised a resurrection for all those who believe in him. And just as we identify with Adam, we experience sin and the results of sin being death. If we identify in Christ, we have the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. And that is what we should be presenting to people. That is the hope of the gospel. That is preaching that Jesus, according to Scripture, has been killed and buried, and according to Scripture, has been raised from the dead. This is the gospel, and this is what we should be sharing. So I pray that that's an encouragement to you. I don't know if that was just a review for you, if you learned anything out of that, but I pray that it is an encouragement for you and encouragement to be able to share with others the good news that we have in Christ. Let me pray with you, and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for every privilege to be able to lift up your name. And I thank you, Father, for the time of study, the time of being in your word, Lord God, the time in prayer, the time of lifting up the names of these who are your sheep that belong to you, that they would have ears to hear, and that, Lord God, they would grow in their faith, and that they would be faithful to the gifts that you bestowed upon each one. And Father God, I ask that your power, that you overcome the weakness and the flaw of this human messenger, and that, Lord God, power of your spirit and power of the truth of your word will impact the life of everyone in this place and everyone who listens to this word. Father God, may you be exalted through that. Help us to humble ourselves before you, and your promise is you'll exalt us at the proper time. Lord God, we look forward to that day. We thank you for the promise of a resurrection. And Lord God, help us to be just as excited to share that message with everyone else as we will be to take that flight out of this world into your presence. We love you and thank you for your goodness to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen.